Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the 21st chapter, Revelation chapter 21. We'll read the entire chapter. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The text for this evening's sermon is taken from Revelation 21, the first five verses. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Dear congregation, it used to be that when people went on vacation, they would send a postcard of the place where they were, sending that postcard to friends and family back home. Now, today, people post a picture on Instagram or on Facebook to give friends and family a glimpse of where they are and what they're doing. We have something of that this evening as John gives us a glimpse of heaven, and it's glorious, and it asks for our attention as we take a look at a glimpse of heaven. That's what you can write over the sermon, a glimpse of heaven. We'll see five things. First of all, a world that's renewed. Secondly, a city that is holy. Thirdly, communion that's precious. Fourthly, bliss that is perfect. And fifthly, assurance that is given. A glimpse of heaven. First of all, a world that is renewed. Secondly, a city that is holy. Thirdly, communion that is precious. Fourthly, bliss that is perfect. And fifthly, assurance that is given. When did you last carefully and thoughtfully think about heaven? Should we not think regularly about the glories of heaven and the terrors of hell? After all, we are headed to one of those two places. In this next hour, more than 6,000 people will die. Every second, two people die. And they go either to heaven or to hell. And it would be strange if you go on a trip, are set with a destination in mind, and if you didn't think about that destination, if you didn't contemplate it. This evening, we hope to think of one of those destinations, heaven. And it's profitable to think about heaven for at least three reasons. First of all, to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves. When we hear about heaven, it should make us ask, is heaven my destination? Is heaven the place where I am going? The Lord Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 7, where he speaks about the two ways and the two destinations and how many there are on their way to destruction and how few there are on their way to life. And the Lord Jesus wants us to ask, am I really on my way to heaven? So it's profitable to think about heaven for that reason, first of all, to examine ourselves, and secondly, it's profitable to think about heaven, secondly, to evangelize others, Heaven is one of the most powerful evangelistic subjects. God offers to sinful, miserable people like you and me an eternity free from terror and full of joy and peace. He offers an eternity, briefly set forth in John 3, verse 16, that we would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I know people are troubled with daily problems, and daily difficulties, and daily challenges in their work, maybe, or in a relationship, maybe, or challenges with their health. But there's a far greater problem, and it's this: that we're headed to destruction. But there is the prospect of heaven through Christ. Now, why would we be silent about that? Why would we not speak about that with those whom we meet? It's profitable to evangelize others because of heaven. And thirdly, it's profitable to think about this subject and to speak about it, not only to examine ourselves and to evangelize others, but to comfort God's people. To comfort God's people. When the Lord Jesus wanted to comfort his disciples on that night in which he would be betrayed, he knew that their hearts were troubled. And remember where he starts in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." He comforts them by speaking of heaven that's in store for his people. What comforts Job as he is suffering on the ash heap? "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." His children have died. His health is gone. His wealth is gone. God even seems to hide his face from him there in the great agony of his soul. But he's comforted. "I know my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him. In my flesh I will see God." Or remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. Spends some time in the Delectable Mountains where he meets the shepherds, and these shepherds take Christian high atop Mount Pisgah, from which he can see the heavenly city shimmering in the distance. And seeing this glory from afar, Christian is comforted and encouraged to press on in his journey there. And John does that tonight. He takes us, as it were, up to the top of Mount Pisgah to show us the celestial city, to be comforted and to be encouraged in the journey to that city. And what does he say about it? Well, it's a world that is renewed. That's the first thing we wanted to come to. It's a world that is renewed. John, the writer of this book, has been exiled to Patmos for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Patmos was a little rocky outcrop off the coast of Turkey. The church in his day was experiencing persecution, enduring great suffering. And John is given a glimpse of things that are to come. And here he's given a breathtaking vision. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." John sees a new world. There's the old world that God made in the beginning of time, but not long But not long after the creation, it was tainted by sin and the consequences of sin. That's why there are thorns and thistles, wars and disease, earthquakes and volcanoes. But John sees the old earth pass away, the first heaven and the first earth vanishing away, and he sees a new heaven and a new earth. It's physical. It's creational. The future glory for God's people is not just something vague and intangible, something that can't be touched. No, the future for God's people, the future glory is physical and creational. The saved will not just float on clouds forever or something like that. For there is a new heaven and a new earth. We'll recognize it as earth. We will dwell on the new earth. Now, the Bible has two different words for the word new. One meaning that it has is it's brand new. That's how it was for the first creation. God made in the beginning this world. It was brand new at that time. Now, that's one way that you can speak about something new, but it's also possible to describe new as something that is renewed, something old that is completely transformed, like an old car that's restored and transformed. That's the idea here. The world as we now know it will be renewed. It will be purged by fire, Peter says. As someone has said it this way, out of the ashes of the old creation will come the new creation. There will be a renewed world, a renewed heaven and earth, in which there will be nothing to harm anymore, and nothing to destroy, and nothing of sin, and nothing of unrighteousness. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. It's hard to fathom an earth without a sea. The earth depends so much on the sea for life. But I think the picture is clear. You see, the sea is a picture of trouble, picture of turmoil. The sea is dark. It's murky. When we're in a lake, sometimes our imaginations can run wild because of how dark and murky the lake is, or the ocean. And the sea never rests. It's raging, roaring, tempest-tossed waves that portray agitation. The sea is a place of convulsions. It's a place of turbulence. And in the book of Revelation, great evil came out of the sea. Great beast in Revelation 13 came out of the sea. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no raging sea, no roaring sea. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. You see what that says? I mean, to draw an application. This world as we now know it will pass away. Why would you build your hopes and dreams on this world and on this creation when it's all going to pass away? Samuel Rutherford said, "Don't make your nest in the trees of this world, because the Lord has given the entire forest to destruction." Don't make your nest in the trees of this world, because the Lord has given the entire forest to destruction. Make your nest in another tree, in the tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek your hope, seek your security in Him who purchased salvation and the new creation. That, first of all, it's a world that's renewed. Secondly, it's a city that's holy. It's a city that's holy. Verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. John describes heaven as a city, and in verse 16 he describes the city as this giant cube, as it is high, as long as it is high and as it is wide, with measurements of something like 1,400 miles. It's a holy city. It's New Jerusalem, distinct from the old Jerusalem. It comes down from God out of heaven. John sees a city. Heaven is compared to a city, a place of residency, a place of safety, and a place of community. Yes, let's look at those three things for a moment. It's a place of residency. A city is a place where you live. Now, most of us, maybe, don't like to live in the city. There are reasons for that, because the cities of this world so often reflect the unbelieving world, like the city of Babylon in this book of Revelation. But here John sees the church of heaven as a city, a place of residency, a place to call home, a place to live. It's a place of residency. Secondly, it's a place of safety. John will describe the walls of the city as 200 feet thick. And the point is that this city is secure. It's impenetrable. It's a fortified city where the inhabitants of the city are safe. Now, why would you want to be outside the city when inside the city it's safe? When inside the city you cannot be hurt? It's a place of residency. It's a place of safety. Thirdly, it's a place of community. I know in cities there are all kinds of problems, and people are set against other people, and there's violence in cities and distrust in cities. But in this city, there will be harmony. This city, community with others and with God. We'll come back to this in verse 3. Heaven is not just a collection of isolated individuals. It's a community of God's people. Here is hostility, but there is community. Here is alienation, but there is connection and affection. Here is hatred, there is love. No, not because the inhabitants of that city are so lovable and so good by nature, but because the grace of God that has purged them and cleansed them from all sin by the blood of Christ. It's a holy city. And then John changes the picture to describe the city as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a wedding day. Bride does a lot of in anticipation of her wedding. She's busy. Wedding dress needs to be bought. There's a lot of things to be looked after. But she's getting herself ready, and that's what describes the people of God, really. They're washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're seeking to beautify themselves for the heavenly bridegroom, praying with Psalm 90, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." I wonder if that's what marks you in anticipation of that day. Continually washing yourself in the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Adorning yourself so that you can say, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." The city is holy. Isn't that the city you want to live in? Isn't that the city you want to dwell in? The city of God, belonging to the bride of Christ rather than belonging to the whore of Babylon. But there's more. Thirdly, communion that's precious. Communion that's precious, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. John hears a great voice out of heaven, verse 3 tells us. If I'm not mistaken, this loud voice is heard some 20 times in the book of Revelation. And here is the last time this loud voice speaks in this book. And it wants us to pay attention. It wants us to listen to this. It wants us to consider this, to take this in, to stop and look. Behold! And then it speaks, yes, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It speaks of God's presence and God's people, and God's presence with his people. It's what the Lord has promised and promised throughout the Old Testament. It's at the heart of the covenant. To be a God unto us and to dwell among us, Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12, Exodus 29, verse 45, Jeremiah 31, verse 33, Ezekiel 37, verse 27, Zechariah 2, verse 11, and other passages. And that's heaven, isn't it? Now, let me spell it out for a moment. Heaven, for one thing, is the presence of God. Heaven is the presence of God. He's the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven, dear believer, is not that you will be there or that I will be there. The glory of heaven is that God is there chiefly. Let me say it again. The great thing about heaven is not that you will be there, dear child of God, and that I will be there, but that the triune God is there, the Father is there, and the Son is there, and the Spirit is there. Heaven is God's home. First of all, it's his dwelling place. But attached to that, and that's the second thing that verse 3 speaks about, is that he wants to share heaven with his people. Yes, heaven is the presence of God for one thing, but he wants to share heaven with his people. He will tabernacle among them. He will dwell with them. And there were glimpses of that in the Old Testament with the tabernacle in the midst and the glory cloud coming down among them at different times. And then the Lord Jesus came to earth and John 1 verse 14, and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And he went back to heaven. Oh, he's given his Holy Spirit. He's promised his presence with his people. By his grace, majesty, and Godhead, and Holy Spirit, he is at no time absent from his people. But heaven is the place where the fullness of that is enjoyed, where he is with them and they are with him, and nothing comes in between them anymore. He will not leave you. Dear child of God, and you will not leave him. And no matter where you go in that celestial city, no matter where you go in that new heaven and new earth, he is there. And there's eternal communion and intimate fellowship with him. A communion that's precious. And you know something of it here below, don't you, dear child of God? But it's interrupted here below. Here there are seasons where you don't sense his presence. Here there are seasons when you can't find him. I go forward and I go backward and I go eastward and westward, but I don't find him, Job complains. And you understand that, dear child of God. But that will never be the experience in heaven. In heaven there will be unending communion. Precious communion with the Lord. And when people say, I can't wait to be reunited with my wife in heaven, then they don't know the heart of heaven. Of course, if your spouse who has passed away believed on the Lord Jesus, then they're in heaven. That's true. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have the same prospect. And that's a privilege, no doubt, to see each other and to be united around the throne in heaven. But heaven is about being taken up with God and His Son. Heaven is chiefly communion with the Lord. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And what you think of Him will determine whether you perish in hell or are taken to heaven. Do you know something of this communion with Him from the heart, already now and here? If you don't know anything of that intimate fellowship with Him, that quiet place to be alone with Him, where He speaks with you and you walk with Him and talk with Him, if you don't know anything about that, why would you want heaven? But if you do know something of that fellowship, even while it's interrupted here and there are times when you miss Him, if you know something of it, you'll want heaven. But there's more. A glimpse of heaven is not only of a world that's renewed, first of all, and of a city that's holy, secondly, a communion that's precious, thirdly. It's fourthly, a bliss that's perfect. A bliss that's perfect. And verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And here John describes heaven with four negatives. Maybe it's because we could not take in all the positive descriptions of heaven, and the compassion of heaven, and the joy of heaven, and the happiness of heaven, that John uses four negatives. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. All that's difficult, all that's distressing is gone. All that's painful and causes us grief is gone. Think of the sadness that you've experienced in your life. The things that have hurt you. The painful trials. In heaven, it's all gone. And death is gone. John speaks of it as a powerful enemy, literally the death, as if it's a person who comes and takes everyone. The old die, and the young die, and the sick die, and the healthy die, and the weak die, and the strong die. And when death comes, how that strikes us hard, especially the death of a loved one, of a mother, or of a child, or of a spouse. But in heaven, there will be no more death. There will be no natural death. There will be no accidental death. There will be no violent death. In hell, hell is the opposite. In hell, there will be an eternal death that will be died, a never-ending death in hell. But in heaven, there will be no more death, and there will be no more sorrow and crying. How much sorrow there is here, and crying, tears have been shed. Cain killed Abel. That must have caused a lot of sorrow for Adam and Eve in their home. David wept when Absalom was killed. Babies cry when they want something or feel pain. Boys and girls, you cry when you get hurt or when you are afraid. Grown-ups cry when they're in trouble or when they're in pain. Why are there so many tears that are shed? It's because of sin. Sin brought sickness. Sin brought death. Sin brought selfishness. Sin brought unkindness. Sin brought arguing. Sin brought stealing. Sin brought fighting. J.C. Ryle says, if there was no wickedness, there would have been no weeping. But in heaven, there is no more sorrow or crying. In heaven, there's no cause for crying. In heaven, there's no more death. There's no more trials. There's no more adversity. In heaven, there's only joy and happiness. And then John says the fourth negative, there is no more pain. What hurts you? What pain is there in your life? But in heaven, there is no more physical pain from bodies that are diseased and hurt and broken. In heaven, there is no more mental pain, no more emotional pain, no more spiritual pain, no more heartache. Don't you long for that? I said four negatives in verse 4. But did you notice there is one positive thing mentioned? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It's a tender picture. It's what a father does with a child who comes crying to them. It's what a mother does. It's a tender picture. Oh, I realize sometimes when children come to us crying, we are not always so tender as parents. We want them to stop crying and get over it. But here we see, as it were, tear by tear removed. I think it's Spurgeon who has said that it's as if we arrive at heaven with our eyes full of sorrow and grief. The life through this valley of tears has brought us many tears and pains, but those tears will be wiped away. And you would maybe think that God's people would do that, wiping their tears away. But the Lord doesn't leave it to God's people to wipe away their own tears, and He doesn't even leave it to the holy angels to wipe away their tears. He does it Himself. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. He can say it like no one else. Hush, my child. The suffering is over. Let me wipe away your tears. And then John says, because the former things are passed away. And what that all means, I don't know if I understand it. But maybe it's this. Imagine you had an old house, needed a lot of work, but this complete renovation project takes place. And when it's complete, you're so thrilled with what you have that you can hardly remember it the way it used to be. You can't even think of the way it used to be. It's a vague remembrance. Maybe that's something of what it is here. Former things are passed away. The bliss is so perfect that it so thrills you that you hardly remember the former things because it's all passed away. Yeah, what's the assurance that's given? That's our last point, the assurance that's given. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Behold, I make all things new. I know there are those who want to bring in better days. Politicians, political parties, different men and women come forward promising to bring in better days. And people make inventions to help with this and technology that helps with that, but we don't become better. because no mere human being or no mere machine can change the heart. But God says, behold, I make all things new. He announces that he is making all things new. Literally, it's new I make all things. He's the renewer of his people. He's the renewer of hearts and lives. He's the renewer of the cosmos. Why would you not entrust your evil heart to him, your bad heart? Why would you not entrust your sinful life to him? Can he not change it? Can he not change your heart and your life? Maybe you've tried. You've tried self-help, self-improvement, doing things different and trying to be better, but you failed. We can only fail at renewing our own lives, but he doesn't fail. He's, let me say it again, the great renewer of hearts and lives and the entire cosmos even. Now, but how will that happen? Can that even happen? Yes, because he has said it. And his words are true and faithful. He cannot lie. Shall he say and not do it? He's the great doer. He's the great accomplisher of his promise. And I hold on to the promise. What about you? But I hold on to the promise because of who has said it and what he has said. I have no reason to distrust him. He always keeps his word. That's how we get a glimpse of heaven. Actually, we also get a glimpse of hell in verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We get a glimpse of heaven, but we also get a glimpse of hell. And it's a place of fire. It's a place of fire. Fire tortures. Fire causes agony. Boys and girls, maybe you've had a candle lit in your house and you've taken your finger and you went through the flame with your finger. You don't hold your finger long in that flame. That would be foolish, but maybe you try and do it quickly. But if you do keep your finger in the flame, if you touch a hot stove, if boiling water falls on you, that brings agony and scalding. Even the tiniest of sparks irritates and stings. What must the pain be of being cast into hell fire forever and ever? The wicked will be burned with everlasting burnings. And you understand, if I can pick up on one thing, in heaven, there are no tears, but in hell, there are only tears. J.C. Ryle says something about it. He says, in hell, there is no laughter and smiling. There is nothing but weeping and wailing of gnashing of teeth. Those who go there cry all day and cry all night without stopping. They have no rest. They never go to sleep and wake up happy. They never stop crying in hell. And boys and girls, I can't bear the thought of any of you going to hell. But if you don't want to go to hell, and if you want to go to heaven, boys and girls, you need to love the Lord Jesus and trust in him. You need to pray, read your Bible, ask for his Holy Spirit. But if you don't, then you'll go to the place where there is nothing but sorrow and crying. Why not go to Jesus, who cried, who wept, who sweat great drops of blood, and in his suffering and death purchased the blessings of salvation and merited the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And he applies that salvation and he brings you where you cannot bring yourself. And so, dear people of God, till that day, let us keep close to him, walk with him, trust him. Because while weeping may endure for a night, joy cometh in the morning. That's how the light shines in this dark world. It's from the rays of heaven. It's through his word. It's that passes through the cross. And it anticipates. Doesn't your heart beat a little quicker than sometimes because you long for it? Yes, with the psalmist, you long for it when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see. When all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Amen.